I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. If you would turn there. We roughly sang out the equivalent of these verses in our opening hymn. If you'll notice, I know you're turning to Isaiah. We're going to sing Psalm 89, the first part when we're through here, and then the second part at the end. These themes in Psalm 89 touch upon what we're going to read in Isaiah chapter 9. That's why we're going to sing it then. And so let us now turn our attention to the Lord, and let us hear his very word. Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and ask that your spirit would be with us to give us illumination, the light that comes with knowing and receiving Christ as we once more consider this passage from your word. May we have ears to hear, and may I proclaim it well as I lift up high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We come, as we will from time to time in the book of Isaiah, to what is probably to most of us a very familiar passage. Maybe other than if you are a small child, you have heard this passage at Christmas, year after year after year. That's not the only time or place that you would hear it. But certainly we tend towards these passages, partially because some part of this might be quoted in the New Testament, or it particularly speaks to, as we know, the birth of a child. It certainly, in our study of Isaiah, brings to a climax the theme of childbirth. So in chapter 7, we dealt with the conception, that a child would be conceived, and that child would be a sign. And now, as we roll into chapter 9, it comes to this culminating point where the child will be born. And it's intentional that Isaiah has used the conception to birth ideas. Certainly, this child, the one that is in chapter 9, is Emmanuel, God with us. Although he's not described or called Emmanuel here, he is called the Mighty God, and he is given to his people. And so we see Emmanuel from another angle. We know that this child is God, and that this child is God with us. In fact, we should be reminded of that most famous of verses, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So that, if I may indulge a bit of license, people may enjoy the blessings of the Son. Now, as we consider the passage, I want to point out to you that Isaiah has written it in what I would call reverse logical order. In other words, he uses a series of conclusion statements, 4, 4, 4. And the first two can be put together, verses 2 through 5, that we get that there is deliverance from oppression. And then the third 4, which is in verse 6, is the deliverer who is described. And so in that sense, the deliverance is dependent on the deliverer. We don't have deliverance before we have a deliverer. So for our purposes, we're going to consider verses 6 and 7 first, the deliverer, and then verses 2 through 5, the deliverance. I think lastly, before we get into our study, that we should note, we're going to discuss this a little bit more later, and then on through our whole time in Isaiah, something that is commonly called prophetic idiom. It is where the Old Testament prophets describe the future and the fulfillment of these events in purely or mostly purely material terms that the Old Testament believers would have understood. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find often that what was described in material benefits are actually now presented to us as we might think of as spiritual benefits. So just one example is that here there is deliverance from oppression, which is set in the context of Assyrian oppression, at least that Assyria is coming their way. But when we come to the New Testament, we actually find that Christ, the one whom this prophecy is given about, actually delivers us not from Assyrian oppression. We're told very clearly that he has defeated, and it uses language like this, he defeats rulers and principalities and powers. He nails them to the cross, so his work at the cross is intimately tied to his personhood and the defeat of enemies. But the deliverance that we're given is not deliverance from a superpower, but from sin. Prophetic idiom. They understood that this serves as what we would call a type. It presents to us a way of thinking that then the fulfillment is given to us very clearly in a way that benefits us spiritually, with the ultimate goal, as I've said, as it rolls out, that there will be then a new heavens and new earth in which the whole of the context of our blessings that we receive from Christ will be given. So it rolls it out in a two-stage fashion in the New Testament. So with that kind of thing in mind, let's begin with verses 6 and 7, the ideal king. I have just a brief story to tell just before we get into it. When we were singing this morning, if you caught the words, if you looked at it, there was a comma after the word wonderful, and then counselor. And I believe that the King James Version of the Bible uses five titles and not four. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he gives you five. But I remember as an adult, I was preaching from this passage, and my mom was in the congregation. And I don't know that she's ever read anything other than the King James Version of the Bible. I don't think she ever changed, which is very much like her. She started reading that when she was whatever age, and she's still going strong. So, and it has nothing to do with any ideas of translation issues or anything philosophical. It is because that's what she's always read. Well, I was preaching, and I said, a better understanding of this, that Wonderful Counselor is the title, not Wonderful and Counselor. It's one title, not two. And I think I nearly lost my mom that day. I don't know if she ever wanted to hear me preach again, because I was defying her understanding and help belief. But we're going to make the case here that there are four titles: Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Those four. So anyway, I already know that this can wreak havoc, I've already done that with my mother, so I get it. Anyway, the ideal king is the God-man. We have two lines here. One says that he is born. Another says that the son is given. Now, we could say that this was simply saying the same thing twice, as Hebrew poetry may do, which is called parallelism, that he says two things the same way with just different words. That's possible. But I don't think that that's what's happening here because of the way that this prophecy is fulfilled. So the first thing that he says is that we're given, a child is born. But the Hebrew says something more specific. It says that a male child is born. So in other words, it would be a better way to have us translate it and understand it, that he says a male child is born, a son is given. So that he ties then this birth announcement to the conception announcement that was given in chapter 7, verse 14. So at first the child is a sign, now he is the Savior. And in fact, maybe you could say the conception was a sign, and now the Son is the Savior. And so we're told here that a male child is born. Now, let's be frank. If you're told a male child is born, what you don't have to say next is, you have a son. Because you just said you have a son. Because you just said he was a male child. But what we're told here is that a son is given. And this is why I think it speaks to his divinity. That the term Son of God is something that was already running through the Old Testament. And it was something that by the time Jesus is born, was understood to be that the Messiah would be the Son of God. At least in certain places it was understood to be that. And so here when Isaiah is prophesying, he is given to us a hint that the Savior would be both human and divine. His attributes are divine. So to deny that Son here might mean divinity, then we're going to be further told, well, he is the everlasting Father. He is the mighty God. Both of those things are obviously signs of divinity. But he's also the heir to David's throne. So he'll be from David. And God will establish his throne forever. We're told that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, particularly verse 14, that he would have a throne established forever. And that the son, David's greater son, will build God's house. So in other words, even in 2 Samuel, David is already being told that this significant son would be someone who is much greater than simply a human person, a human son. Psalm 2:7, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Your heritage will be the nations, and you will rule with a rod. David is now prophesying in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, of the very thing that now Isaiah, a few hundred years later, is also prophesying about 200 years later. So in other words, the Old Testament is speaking greatly to the divinity of this Son by not only attributing divine attributes to him, but by speaking of him as the one who is the Son of God. Hence, the idea that he is not born, the child is born, but the Son is given. Why? Because the Son himself left his throne, took on flesh, incarnated himself, and came down to us because we could not go to him. In fact, that's why I said earlier that the most famous of verses that probably most of us have memorized, John 3:16, for God has so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It has that same idea to it, that the Son is given to his people. And so here we have then the earmarks that the Savior to come, the one who would bear the government, the one who would have these attributes to rule, he would be a child born, but not just a child. He would be the Son of God given to us, what we know as, or who we know as, the second person of the Trinity. In fact, our larger catechism deals with this. In questions 38, 39, and 40, it asks why the Savior, the Redeemer, needs to be man, why the Savior, Redeemer needs to be God, and then in number 40, it asks why does the Savior need to be God and man? Why does God himself incarnate, that is, taking on flesh, so that he then is, and I want to be very clear here, we need to speak to the two natures of the person of Christ, because Isaiah is going to say that the redemption that he will give, the salvation from oppression, can only be accomplished if the one to come will be the one who is born, but the Son of God given. In other words, the Christ needs to be God incarnate. Why? Well, it was requisite, we're told in Larger Catechism 40, that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man. Why? Because man offended God. Man is incapable of bridging that or reconciling that breakup of that sin. Only God could do that. But because man is the one who offended, he needed to be, if you will, represented in the atonement. And so God himself takes on flesh so that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us. In other words, as the divine Son of God, he raises up and makes effectual the sacrifice that the human Son, the one born, needed to do. In fact, one use of this phrase, Son of God, is used in the sense of the Nativity. So as we think about and contemplate the divine Son of God, we understand that phrase to be used in four different ways. One of those ways is that he is called the Son of God because of what we might call the supernatural or divine paternity that the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary to conceive that child, to bring forth the Son of God incarnate. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and pretty much the nativity stories in Matthew, Luke, and then also in John 1:13. So it's very important that we understand the person and the two natures that Christ has, so that as the prophecy is given, we look for the right person. In fact, near the end of Jesus' ministry, he presses this point home with the Pharisees, asking who this greater Son would be and why David refers to him in the sense of being divine, quoting from Psalm 110. Because they want to deny the divinity of God, of the Son of God, or at least they want to deny the divinity of the Savior who would come. But it's more than that, and I want to move away from that. It's more than his divine and human natures, although that's very clear to us there, and it needs to be that way. But that this king has attributes, and he has four titles, if you will. His names, he will be called, although they're more titles than they are actual names, sums up his character. He is a wonderful counselor. This would be the primary attribute for ruling. All kings had counselors. That his would be the wonder of a counselor. That's kind of how it is given there in the Hebrew. He's a wonder of a counselor. He's amazing at his wisdom. And in fact, it points to the supernatural wisdom that our king would have. He's to be the mighty God, his person and power, that he is divine. And then in being divine, of his divine nature, he would then be a permanent ruler. That was very clear to the Israelites. Remember when they were asking for a king, we were looking at this some time ago, a couple of years ago, in 1 Samuel, the Israelites were all in a tiff. They wanted a king like the other nations. And one of the things they point out was that they didn't really want the judges who were temporal. But they wanted a king like the other nations that would be permanent. You know, a guy to sit on the throne until he dies, and then another guy to sit on the throne until he dies. That kind of thing. The sense of permanence. And here we have that answered. That we would have the permanent ruler. The mighty God who would then be everlasting or eternal. That his rule would be forever. He's called the Everlasting Father. Now, Isaiah is not confusing the persons of the Trinity. He is not calling the Son the Father, nor the Father the Son. That would be a heresy. What Isaiah is doing is he is pointing out the relationship that the Son will have, or that this divine human ruler will have with his subjects. That he will be like a father to them. It speaks of care and concern and discipline. In fact, one of the things we will point this out occasionally when we look at either Daniel or we look at Revelation, the places where civil governments take on roles beyond what they are supposed to take on. And usually one of those roles is that they overshadow everyone's life in a way that they want to be the whole provider for the people. And you can see that in the way that beasts are described in both Daniel and in Revelation. And you get a sense that there are limits to what a civil government can do and ought to do. And that when it goes beyond that, it's really usurping the role that other entities have, whether they be actual fathers or whether they be in other types of voluntary organizations that might provide for those in need, something like that. But certainly here we have the way that it speaks to us that our God will be our everlasting Father. What I mean by that is this, that we look to Him. We have this in the Lord's Prayer, that He is the one who gives to us our daily bread. He is our provider ultimately. He is the one who will show care and concern and ultimately discipline for those in His care, His church, His people. He's also the Prince of Peace. The society He rules, the one He creates, has a wholeness to it. Now this kind of phrasing gives all sorts of fits to everyone because it uses that Old Testament, you know, Hebrew word shalom, that He will be the Prince of Peace. And this is the kind of thing that you can take and if you only look at it one way, it might cause a lot of tension in the way that when it doesn't meet up that way, we say, well, we've failed, or there's a problem, or something like that. So here's what I want to do. This is the prophetic idiom I want to mention, one of them anyway. That there is, in fact, that Christ is, in fact, the Prince of Peace in the whole way that you can think of it. In the fullest way possible. That His kingdom will be a kingdom in which peace will go on and on and on. It will become greater and greater. It will be the whole of the kingdom. And we will have the wholeness that comes with everything associated with the Hebrew word shalom. Including personal peace, intrapersonal peace, and peace with God. That's what we're looking at. As we look forward into the New Testament, we see, actually in Isaiah 2, the new heavens and the new earth, we get the fullest possible expression of peace in the way of the three ways I just described it. So the absence of violence and the absence of conflict internally between one another and then between people and God. But the New Testament tells us something very clear, I think. It tells us that the first peace is peace with God. That's Romans chapter 5. That for all who are justified, you have peace with God. That's the first peace. That's that no condemnation to you because your sins are forgiven. The conflict is gone. You are at peace. The terms of the peace are such that you can come to the table and eat. Peace. It's a meal of peace. It's the peace treaty meal. We want to think of, if you want to put it in really good Old Testament terms, I would think of it all the way back to, I think it's Exodus 24. After the covenant is made, 70 of the elders, Moses, Aaron, a few other people, climb the mountain. And it says that God has a table there. And at that table, they sit down and they eat and drink with God. Why? Because the covenant had just been made. The blood had just been applied. They were at peace. They got to come into God's presence and be at peace. In our New Testament way of thinking about it, our sins have been forgiven and that we have no conflict with God anymore. Or, to put it better, God has no conflict with us. But that doesn't preclude the other kinds of peace that are to reign in our lives. So, for example, when you look through the New Testament, and we read a little bit of it today in Colossians 3, the regulation of the way people are to get along with one another, people particularly within the church. Well, if it doesn't actually say peace, it does, but if it doesn't actually say it, certainly the idea of not having coarse jesting and forgiving one another quickly and, you know, the other kinds of things that Colossians tells us there leads to a place where we can be at peace and ought to be at peace with one another. Will it be a perfect peace? No. because we're still on this side of eternity. But we are to be peacemakers. See, it forwards it all the way through. There'll come a day when sin is gone from us completely. And we will realize the fullness of that. But until that day, we still live in the tension where there will be some conflict. But the way that Isaiah tells us that Christ is going to rule is that he is going to rule as a governor over his people, particularly as it's dealing here. It's not dealing with other kinds of rule at the moment. That he rules in a way that peace should be evident in the people that he rules, because the peace will become greater. And so when you flip to the New Testament and you're going, well, what's all this stuff have to do with us, and can we just be at odds with one another and always be in conflict with one another? No. That doesn't mean that we just overlook everything. It doesn't mean that we don't work out conflicts, you know, to resolve them. It doesn't mean any of that. But what it does mean is that we can't just stomp away and go, I'm mad at you and I'm just going to be perpetually mad. I mean, it just doesn't give us that option. Now, we may do that, but it doesn't give us that option. Because our prince, the one that Isaiah tells us very clearly rules directly over his church, is the prince of peace, not the prince of conflict. And that he brings peace, not just that he has peace, but that he actually, if you will, to use the overused term, literally brings peace to us. Because he's the Prince of Peace. And he gives us the Spirit of Peace. But the other parts of this tell us that he rules in a way that he breaks the oppression. And then he brings these, that the attributes themselves into his rule so that they have the desired effects in the church. It's not a hypothetical. This is not a political theory of how a good ruler will rule. That's not what this is. This is the effectual working of the King of Kings, particularly in the life of the church. And we need to, I don't know if you're there, maybe you're not, but we need to move away from thinking that these things are theoretical, hypothetical, really good ideas of, man, it would be great if other kings ruled this way. It's speaking of one king. And it's not speaking of it hypothetically or theoretically. It's speaking to us as effectual. This is what he does. He mediates for us the new covenant is what he does. In fact, what we're given here, just they're allusions. Because it tells us that he's going to sit on the throne of David. So 2 Samuel 7 is already in view here. But other blessings, the Abrahamic blessings, are in view as well, because the Old Testament has made to us these promises of a son, a child. To Eve herself, you will have a child, Eve. He will crush the serpent's head. There is conflict resolution all over that. The enemy that you have will be defeated by a child who will be given or born to you. Same thing happened with Abraham. You're going to have a son, Abraham. He's a child of promise. So this theme is running all through the scriptures, but it's a theme of the women who are barren or elderly and not having a child or something that puts them out of the ability. That God promises them a son so that he can set it up to be the most impossible, the woman who's not had any sexual relations, to have a child. So that we can look back to Isaiah and go, oh, I see what he's doing here. This is a divine conception and birth. Oh, this is the king who's going to come. He's the one who now rules over his people. So you see the fulfillment of Abraham, and you see the fulfillment of David, that is the covenants that were made to them. So he's not simply a bare savior, that is, one who comes without nothing. He comes covenantally to us within the new covenant, the promised covenant of grace that was made to Abraham and the promised coming king made to David. And he comes as the king who would, being told to David, build God's house. Here it's phrased in kingdom terms. He would build God's kingdom. Those things would be somewhat interchangeable, and if we had, you know, a few more hours, we could take that path. But the idea of building the house of the kingdom of God is something that this one was promised to do, and he is doing it. In fact, Isaiah has already been talking about Mount Zion, the house of God. Now we're seeing these things come together. His blessings will be felt worldwide. His rule will extend to every age. It's a perpetual rule. He will reign over Jacob forever. Luke chapter 1, verse 33. We're told, here's the fulfillment of this rule. But we see it demonstrated in the mission of the church in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. That the church will extend then to all the world's ethnic groups. That she will disciple these people through word and sacrament. And that Christ himself will be with the church for all time. So that Revelation, the second part, can picture people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around God's throne to give him worship. See, this thread moves us all the way through, and you get this couple of verses of this king right here, and it gives you all the pertinent information of how this thread is going to work itself out. We better move quickly to the blessings, verses 2 through 5. The blessings of the ideal king. The first thing that he does is he brings light to darkness. The world is dark, is without light. And we can say that metaphorically more than anything else. Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what verse 1 had just told us. The northern extreme territory that Matthew actually applies chapter 9 verse 1 to the opening of Jesus' ministry, because he's in the northern part. He's in Galilee, where there was a grand mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but it was heavily given over to the Gentile way of living. The light and darkness, we know, are metaphors throughout the scriptures. The Gospel of John uses it the best. John uses it very well in terms of light being illumination and darkness being ignorance. We get this in the Aaronic blessing that God's face would be towards you, not his back, so that his light would shine upon you, his countenance, his glory, not his back, which does, you know, that would be the sign of turning away from you. But the darkness here is described as a death shadow. It's not just simply ignorance, but that there's the shadow of death. You think maybe of Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. But this is a death shadow that has come over the land. But now Jesus has come, we're told, and he's the light of the world. With Galilee, the first to hear of the saving work that from the Messiah himself. So that what we have is the light of the world speaking into darkness. This is like Genesis chapter 1. This is God's creative act. How is he creating his people? Well, the light comes into the darkness. Let there be light. Or, in Jesus' words, turn and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So that he brings true knowledge and moral purity and the very presence of God to God's people. And for this light, we're told that the people who receive it rejoice. So that the remnant that Isaiah has been talking about, when they come to the New Testament, they will rejoice to hear it. But there will ultimately be a multitude as this joy and the nation itself, that the people increase over this time. In fact, the metaphors are of when you bring the harvest in, or when you look at the victories of the spoil of war. That's what the rejoicing is going to be like. For most of us, that is very foreign to the way that we live. We're not dependent on either the spoils of war or our own harvesting of food for our daily living. Both of those would have been at least normal in the first century. Certainly more normal in the Old Testament. So think of it this way. It's the day that, you know, you go to the grocery store and everything's on sale and you get to use all of your double coupons and, you know, you end up paying a dollar for $500 worth of groceries. That kind of rejoicing for all of you extreme couponers. That's the kind of rejoicing it is. It's the day when all of the blessings come in and you rejoice because God has given to you that which you need. You're freed from oppression. As I said earlier, it's the oppression of an Assyrian army that's looming. But ultimately, it's the victory over sin and death that is the real enemy and the first one over which you are given victory. In fact, this whole thing is cast in terms of the way that a conquering king would come in and take advantage of the vassal king, and he would put a rod on top of him and he would indicate that he was under oath. In fact, I was just listening to some guys describe it, and they would say that this kind of ancient art would have like the victory king being like 10 feet tall and the vassal king being, you know, really small, and he would be under this heavy burden to indicate that there was one who was great and there was one who was not. And it's like we're the ones under that burden, and we're the ones who are now released from it, from the oppression of the sin and from Satan himself, who has had us under the burden of sin or the oppression of sin. Martin Luther put this in the terms of the Christus Victor, the Christ the Victor. And while we often and mostly use legal analogies for our understanding of Christ's work, this is a military analogy, and it actually works here very well, that Christ disarmed rulers and authorities, triumphing over them at the cross, nailing that stuff to it so that he can overcome it or have victory over it. So, just quickly then, what does this all mean? Well, or what does it mean for us? Well, we've mentioned it all the way through, the very particular things that it might mean, but we receive some of these blessings now. But we await the full realization of them for the future. And we live in that tension, the now and the not yet. But I think we ought to see the vital connections between Christ's person and his work with the covenant of grace and the way it applies to the people of God, that is the church, which we've noted all along in our time here. So let me conclude. Joy and rejoicing are kind of tricky to define. On the one hand, we don't want to denote it as silliness or just a kind of saccharine sweetness. But yet joy, a very natural, real joy, is how the redeemed act or react to the end of their oppression. I think it must have some kind of external quality. Although, again, I wouldn't want to put it as purely and only external. But they reacted with joy because they had been redeemed from their oppression, set free. They took on Christ's yoke that was easy, his burden that was light. And so today, let's rejoice. God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son so that we can receive all of those blessings that the Son gives to us. Let's pray, and then we will sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your passage, your word to us. We rejoice in all of the freedom that we have in Christ, that we're set free from burdensome laws, but we're also rejoice that we're set free from the burden of Satan, the oppression of sin and its slavery that we once walked in. And we would ask, O Lord, that we would be joyful of our freedom. And I pray that we would walk well and worthily as your people under the rule of our King, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.